to practice, that we would be doers of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's word as I back up and begin reading in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may he bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how his word applies to our own individual lives. Well, some of you, like me, enjoy road trips. I know some of you really don't. You don't like riding the car, but I love it. I love getting on the highway and driving. And if I'm not in a hurry and I don't have a deadline to reach, sometimes I like getting off the highway and going into small towns and taking a minute to walk through an antique store, believe it or not. Or I love seeing in an old town, the small towns where the church is still in the center of town. And sometimes I wonder if it's still the center of life in that community. Or is that church family doing well, or is it struggling? You know, there was a time in Olathe that First Baptist and First Methodist and First Presbyterian were all right downtown. And they were in the center of the life in the little town of Olathe. But today, we have a wide variety of churches just in Olathe. One website estimated that there are 150,000 residents in Olathe, and that website estimated that there are over 100 churches and 30 denominations. I think 100 is probably an underestimated amount. There's probably more. A wide variety. And yet, another poll said only 50% of the residents in Olathe attend church at least once a month. Now, I know most of you are here multiple times a month. But think of it. There's probably your neighbors right around you. They never go to church. They don't know what the gospel offers. Right here in the middle of Johnson County, in the middle of Kansas, in the middle of the United States, in what we think is a Bible Belt, 50% of our residents don't go to church, maybe only once a month. The odds are, you know them. As I've driven around Olathe, I've often looked at the various churches, and I've even gone around praying from one church to another, driving around Olathe, and you can't help but notice how different each building is. Some look like they've been there 100 years. Others look like they're a school, or they're in a strip mall, or whatever, and I understand that. If they're attempting to build a church, to begin a church, you do what you have to do to get it started. But a wide variety of architecture. Not to mention what goes on the inside of the churches. You know, it's a wide variety of practices and traditions within churches as well. I oftentimes also wonder, the average person who doesn't go to church, when they see all these churches around town, do they wonder what happens on the inside? Do they wonder why we do what we do? Do they even know what we do and why we do it? I'm afraid that many Christians don't know why we do what we do in the way that we do it. Just as an example, the Lord's Supper is an example of, you attend almost any church in Olathe, you'll see the Lord's Supper practiced in a variety of different ways. In some cases, you'll see a common loaf and a common cup. You may see other churches use small pieces of bread and small individual cups. You may see a priest with attendants dressed in colorful vestments, and the priest alone would drink out of the chalice, and the people would come forward and have a little piece of the wafer. You may see them like we do, the elders come forward, the officers come forward, and we bring it out to you in your pews. Or you may see in a church where the Lord's table is set off to the side, and people can come and go as they please when they feel like they're ready to go over there. A wide variety of practices. Each denomination or each individual church have come to different conclusions based on their own study, their own traditions. Obviously, each tradition thinks that it is doing it the right way. But don't misunderstand my point. I'm not saying that it's okay to believe whatever you want about the Lord's Supper and do it however you want. We believe it's important that we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the right way, the way that Christ intended it. We believe the Bible regulates how we worship and that we ought to conform every element of our worship service to what the Bible says. And this is one of the problems that Paul was dealing with in this church in Corinth. He looked at their practice of the Lord's table and not only explains the significance of the Lord's Supper, but he also deals with their own attitude while they are participating or not participating. Now, I'm not going to address in this sermon the problems in Corinth, but instead I want us to look at, from 1 Corinthians 11, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of this sacrament? And by the way, it's interesting to note that 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul before any of the other gospel, before any of the Gospels were written. It's one of the early books of the New Testament. And so Paul's account here is the first biblical record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, including direct quotations from Jesus. Paul said right at the beginning of our verses in verse 23 that he received this from the Lord directly, not through the other apostles. And so the question we're going to consider is, what did Paul receive? What did God reveal to Paul about the Lord's Supper? Now, before we get any further, I also think it's important to emphasize why I said the word reveal. I use it very intentionally. God used his prophets and apostles to make known his message. He didn't dictate to them. They were free with their own personalities to write in their own writing style, but he gave them the message that he wanted revealed to his people. What was of the utmost importance, so that his people would know him. You heard that over and over and over again in our series in the Gospel of John. And John's purpose, he told us in the end of that book, why he wrote that book was that so you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And it tells us the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duties God requires of man. And that's basically what John says he was doing with the Gospel of John and why we have the whole of Scripture. What are we to believe about God? Paul told the Corinthians what he received from the Lord, what we are to believe about the Lord's Supper and how we are to practice it. This book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, is not merely an advisory letter to a troubled church written by an expert church planter. It is that, but it's not merely that. It is the authoritative, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, and eternal Word of God that transcends history and applies to us. So what did God reveal to Paul about the Lord's Supper, and how is it beneficial for us at New Hope? Well, first, the Lord's table reveals God's work in the past. We read in our passage that Jesus told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." When he said that to the disciples in the upper room, it thoroughly confused them at first. When someone says something like that, "Do this in remembrance of me," it obviously has the implication, "I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm dying. Do this in remembrance of me." But the disciples were still expecting Jesus to overtake Rome and set up his kingdom. It wasn't until later that they began to realize what he meant. They eventually caught on and began teaching it. But in that moment in the upper room, there was still a lot of confusion. What did Christ expect them to remember? Well, there are several aspects of his life, of the past, that we are to remember as well. We must remember his perfect life. The Bible is very clear that Jesus never did, nor could he ever, commit a sin. The disciples saw his perfect life. Imagine walking for 3 years around the countryside, around the whole area, with a man that never sinned. He was God in the flesh. The Apostle Peter stated it very plainly in his first letter in 1 Peter 2:22 when he said that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. They were eyewitnesses of a perfect life and a perfect mouth. He lived perfectly from the day he was born until the day he died, never committing a sin. Never in action, or leaving something undone that he should have done. He never committed sin in the deepest thoughts of his mind that no one else would see. He never sinned. And Paul explained to the Corinthians the importance of the perfection of Christ in his second letter, a simple statement in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake God made him," obvious reference to Christ, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus not only lived perfectly, but his righteousness becomes ours. This is what theologians have called the double imputation of Christ, meaning simply that our sin was applied to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness was applied to us. All our sin was put on him, and we are covered and clothed in his righteousness. Or as we saw earlier in the service, our iniquity was laid on him. There's no other way that a sinner will be allowed into heaven. God has said that he will not allow sin or sinners in his presence. And all of us have sinned. All of us. And God declared in Exodus that he will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. All of us, by our own lives, have merited, have deserved the punishment of God. We must be made righteous. Our sin, it doesn't have, there's no statute of limitations on our sin. It's on our permanent record. The only way for it to be removed is if Christ removes it and grants you his righteousness. We must be made righteous. We must be covered by his righteousness. We ought to remember his perfect life, his righteousness. Secondly, also, we must remember his death. Also in the past, we try, you know, in our culture, and in some ways it's understandable, I guess, we try to ignore death. We try not to approach death. We don't even want to use the word death. We use things like passed away, or humorously, we kick the bucket. We don't want to even use the word death. We want to avoid it at all costs. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat life and make you think that if you just believe in God, then everything will be good in your life. You know that's not true, right? You know you go through hardship. You know there will come a day when you have to say goodbye to your loved one or to your good friend. You know. That's part of life in a fallen world. We don't like it. We want to avoid it. We want to try to ignore it, but we can't, right? It's always in front of us. And the Bible gives us hope by not ignoring the reality. You remember what Paul, how he related to the church in Philippi. As Paul himself was in prison, thinking that this possibly could be the end of him. And he wrote in Philippians 1:21 about this struggle. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account." You can hear the struggle in Paul's heart. But it wasn't over the fear of death. It was in the reality that death is better by far because I get to be with Jesus. What do I choose? Well, the point I want you to see is simply this. Death is never avoided in the Bible because it's part of life in the fallen world. But God gives us hope. For the believer in Jesus Christ, death is not an end. It's merely our entrance into eternity, into the presence of our Savior. Death for the unbeliever is not the end. It's the end of hope. It's the condemnation to all for all eternity and separated from God in the presence of hell. Death is not the end, but you better be right with God before it comes. We must remember His perfect life, His righteousness. We also must remember His death because His death led to His resurrection. We must remember His resurrection as well. His resurrection is the seal of approval that death is defeated and sin no longer has any control over us. The resurrection proclaims victory for those who are in Christ. Because of the resurrection, we actually have a purpose, an eternal purpose. We even have a purpose for dying. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the second coming. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in sins." There was a common belief that there's no such thing as a resurrection, that even this telling of Christ rising from the dead isn't possible. There is no resurrection. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then your faith is useless. You have no hope. You're still in your sins. The resurrection is the basis for the hope and assurance of eternal life. Jesus conquered the grave. The Lord's Supper reveals these important truths from the past. But the Lord's Supper is more than merely a great memorial feast. The second main point is that the Lord's Supper also reveals God's work in the present. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism says that by partaking of this sacrament, we receive spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So we're not merely remembering a work that was accomplished, as important as that work was. We're not merely remembering, but we're also recognizing God's work in our lives today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll focus on baptism, which is an act that takes place in our past, and it signifies our coming into the covenant family. But the Lord's Supper is not merely an act that took place in the past or remembering an act that took place in the past. We celebrate it over and over and over again throughout the Christian life. It's in the Lord's Supper we recognize the ongoing work of our Savior in our lives. And so we often refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. meaning that we are coming to meet with Christ, to have fellowship with Him. We recognize our union with Christ as well as with one another. And that was a big issue in Corinth. They weren't united. They were violating their union with one another, thus violating their union with Christ. We're told that we also, therefore, before we come, we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to look in our own lives to see if there's any way in which we have broken the fellowship with Christ, if there's any sin within us that we need to acknowledge to Him and repent of. In fact, later in this very chapter, as I read, Paul reminded the Corinthians that because of their sin, their abuse of the Lord's Supper, their violation of their union in Christ and of their union with Christ, he said, many of you have become sick. Some of you have died at the hand of God. That their sickness, and even in that case, their death was a result of God's discipline. And we covered this a few weeks ago. Not all sickness or death is a result of your own personal sin. Sometimes it is just the reality of living in a fallen world where we still get sick and we still eventually die. But there are cases such as this in 1 Corinthians where God brought sickness on a person, on people, and even death because of their personal sin. Therefore, we ought to examine ourselves often. Turn to Romans 6. I'm going to read a lengthy portion of this. So I want you to turn there with me and follow along, beginning in verse 5. The Lord's Supper reveals our desperate need for the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And look at Romans 6, follow along, and we'll see the effect of His death in releasing us from sin. Beginning in verse 5, Romans 6. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God and in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace, through Christ. By being united with Christ, we've been set free. Sin no longer is our master. When we come into this world, it is our master. We sin because we like to sin. It's in our nature to sin. Oh, we can always find someone else that sins more than us, but it's in our nature. But when Christ makes us alive, we're set free. That doesn't mean that we no longer sin, but now we have the capability to resist temptation. Now we've been set free, so we're no longer in bondage to it or enslaved to it, like Paul says. But we are in Christ. Set free from sin. Now, through our union with Him, we can resist temptation because He is faithful. He enables us to put to death our sinful desires and to pursue what is righteous. And even when we fail, He is so merciful toward us that He reveals our sin and how to get back in a right relationship with Him. Because He is faithful and He is merciful. God has set us free and He continues to work in our lives through His Spirit. And because He's faithful to His promises, He always provides what we need with every temptation. If you turn over a couple pages to chapter 8, in verse 11, he said, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Lord's Supper reveals God's ongoing work in us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. He gives us life. He gives us peace. He gives us the ability to please him. Through the Lord's Supper, God has revealed the past work of his Son, as well as the present work of his Spirit. And now, third and lastly, the Lord's table reveals God's work that is yet to come. In verse 26, we read, back in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper reveals and reminds us of the promise that Jesus is coming back. After he was taken up into the clouds, you remember the disciples that were there were standing there, staring up into the clouds, gawking at the clouds, wondering, all right, you said you're going to come back. Are you coming back now? Now, Lord, are you coming back now? Waiting. And two angels showed up. And they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. They were to go back into Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit. And from that point forward, throughout the New Testament, there is a longing, a desperate longing, an expectant longing for Christ to come back at any time. And we continue to live with the same longing. Come back. I used to live in fear of the second coming. I didn't want Jesus to come back and find me living the way that I was. I had enough sense to recognize my sin, but I had virtually no assurance of the finished work of Christ on my behalf. My hope was based on nothing less than Jim's good luck and self-righteousness. Some of you recognize that hymn, right? I learned finally my hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Until I grew and finally understood that my assurance wasn't based on what I did, but was based upon what he has already done, at that point I began to realize I don't have to fear the second coming. I know I'm not going to be perfect. I know I'm going to fail sometimes, but he accepts me through the blood of his Son. It's in his Son's name that I am his, and he's coming back. I don't have to fear him. For those that don't know him, they need to fear him, because when he comes back, it's not as a Savior that time. He's coming back as the judge. When he came the first time, he lived a perfect life, so that he could take my sin upon himself and cover me with his righteousness. He died as my substitute. He died in my place so that God's justice against my sin would be thoroughly and fully satisfied, so that Christ could proclaim on the cross, it is finished. It's complete. The debt is paid in full. The wrath of God has been fully satisfied. You're set free. And his resurrection proved it. And because he rose from the dead, I have absolutely no doubt that I will rise from the dead too. Maybe one doubt, because I might not die before he comes. I hope that he comes even sooner. Is there that longing? Do you long with expectation that he's going to come back? If we really believed that he was going to come back today, maybe tomorrow, would we still live the way we live? Would we still ignore that neighbor that we know, in our perception, doesn't love God like we love God? Would we still avoid conversations with people? If we really believed that he could come back today and be their judge and condemn them eternally to hell, would we still remain silent? I don't think so. I think we would be more motivated to tell people. I think we'd want to go like the apostles did from house to house, telling the richness of the story of the gospel of good news, that Christ is coming back, that he is the Son of God, that he died for sin and he's rising again. You better get right with him before he comes back. He's coming back. He told us that he's coming back. I think in large part in our American culture, we've lost the urgency. Through the Lord's table, God reveals the work that he accomplished in the past, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. He also reveals his current work in our day-to-day lives through his Spirit. And finally, through the Lord's table, he reveals the work that is yet to come. Christ is going to return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.